good servants and just plugging away. Thanks for cleaning house, Amy. And that's good. I'm going to sit down for a little bit. I'm going to keep it simple. I'm going to talk like Grandpa Ben today. Which is funny. I have a little nephew. And when he was about 3 years old, he was in his kitchen. And they were eating Uncle Ben's rice. Anybody know Uncle Ben's rice? And he looks over to his dad, Dustin. He goes, "Hey, Dad, did Uncle Ben used to be black?" And Dustin said, "Yep." So Uncle Ben's rice. So I'm going to talk like Uncle Ben, Grandpa Ben, any one of those things today. And we're in phase two of discipleship. And part of the reason why I want to keep this simple today is because I want to talk about something that's it's kind of difficult for a speaker to navigate. It's really coming straight out of Scripture from a beautiful section of Scripture where Jesus is telling tons of parables. So let's go to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And I should turn on my eyes here for a second. Look at that, there's words. And all of these beautiful parables. And one of these parables talks about two individuals. And as we get started, let's just jump right into it and then let's read. And oh my goodness. Let's see. Here, let me find my other notes too while I'm doing that. Where am I at? Right there? Oh, looky, there we go. It's awesome. What do I want to start with first? I want to focus on two sections in Luke. So let's start first with verse 9. 18, sorry. Man, aren't you guys led by a spirit? I just turned and shouldn't the spirit just like a ooh. Wow. I saw a snow owl this morning, so God is here. No, I'm never mind. I'm sorry. That's an inside joke for somebody else. And Luke chapter 18, verse 9, it says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, and they despised others." So pause for a second. Now, I'm going to remind you, we are in the year of discipleship. That's what I believe this is. This is the year of being disciplined followers of God. So this is the context. And it says, he speaks a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. How many of you already, your brain just shifted over to like Ephesians, you know, this is a gift. You can't earn it. You know, yes, you're right. Now let's keep going on. Verse 10, it says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Some of your Bibles may say publican or something else. "And the Pharisee stood and he prayed this way with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men.'" Can we do something awkward and can we read that together as a group as if you mean it? So let's go right there. So, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." How many of you have ever compared yourself with someone else? Good. Most of you are being honest right now. Some of you are still not honest yet. It's okay. And maybe not in this way, but I wager that most of us know what this man's doing. And he says, "I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector." I think that is ironic that he uses the man right there as illustration A. "I thank you I am not like all these other people and him."
It is so horrible. And yet that's exactly what he did. And he goes in like, this man here. And he says, for. And now he has reasons. Because I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And this tax collector guy, standing far off, wouldn't even so much as raise his eyes towards God in heaven. Instead, he just beat his chest and said, which I would assume is crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell everybody that this man went down to his house justified. That man went down to his house justified instead of, or rather than, the other dude. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Wow. Wow. Man. I said Luke is the other section of scripture. I lied. I want to read another. And this is out of Matthew 13. And it goes together with this one in a unique kind of way, but it'll make sense in a couple seconds. In Matthew 13, verses 24 through 29, there's another parable that Jesus shares. And so in 13:24, it says, Jesus uses another illustration. Now I'm reading from the God's Word translation because it's a little more common vernacular. So the kingdom of heaven is like a man who planted good seed in his field. What are we talking about? The kingdom of heaven, right? How many are in the kingdom of heaven? Well, if you're in church, you're at least near it, right? Because this is his house, so it's part of his authority established among men. Whenever two people are gathered in Jesus' name, there he presides in a legal fashion. The Sanhedrin, the 70, the called out, the ecclesia, the church, it's a legal sense of understanding. It's like adjudicators, a congress of people with authority that's been delegated. Each and every one of you born again have a delegation, a badge of authority. And when we come together, this is business. So this is the kingdom of heaven. What God sets forth, it's settled. What God speaks, it's done. As in heaven, so on earth. Right here. This is the kingdom of heaven right now. And so he says, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. Someone's planted good seed in his field, verse 25, but while people were asleep, his enemy planted seeds in the wheat field and then went away. Verse 26 of 13. When the wheat came up and formed kernels, weeds appeared. The owner's workers came to him and asked, sir, don't you plant good seed in your field? Where did the weeds come from? Verse 28, he told him, an enemy did this. His workers ask him, well, do you want us to pull out the weeds? Can you shout that back to me? Pull out the weeds. Go ahead and shout.
Pull out the weeds.
You got to shout it a little bit more. Come on, pull it out.
Pull out the weeds.
Some of us are that adamant about this calling. What's your role in the church? I'm a weed puller, pastor. A lot of that is just a misguided prophetic call. Most people that are prophetic in nature, God builds them in a prophetic way. They have a strong sense of right and wrong. And what they do, if that's unsurrendered, they love to point out what the Holy Spirit is speaking. And they're usually right, because they usually have 10 verses and something else. They're so right, they're wrong. Okay, so anyway, that's a side note. That's a mini message within a message. There's a lot of these in the service, right? There are a lot of these little mini messages in this message. And so we keep going back on. All right. Verse 29, so Jesus says, or the parable, the master says, no, don't pull out the weeds. Everybody go, aw, but I wanted to pull out the weeds. Aw, man. So you know, don't pull out the weeds. If you pull out the weeds, you're going to pull out the wheat with it. You're going to hurt the wheat. No, don't hurt the wheat. Don't hurt the wheat. Verse 30, let both of them grow together.
all of them together. So let them grow together until the harvest, when the grain is cut. And then I'm going to tell the workers, the reapers of that harvest, to gather those tares, the weeds, together, tie them up first in bundles and burn them. I'll bring it, but I'll bring the wheat into my barn. So what I'm talking about is discipleship, but I'm going to focus on these two parables and the reality of some disciples that are going to betray and not be true to God. And I want to do this without giving you any kind of false sense of understanding or misinterpreting why I'm talking about this. I don't want to make anybody sound more holy or righteous. I want us to be very plain and say, this is something we have to talk about. There are hypocrites in church. There are people who profess one thing but don't live according to the word of God as a disciple. And if we're going to be honest about being someone who chooses to follow God, someone who conforms to his likeness, someone who is all about the work and is ready to labor, and someone who, imagine the pie shared, it's not up there yet, it soon will be, you know, and shares life with God and with others, well, then there are also going to be what Jesus points out, hypocrites. People who he knows, because he knows everything, he knows if they are going to deny him or walk away at some point. And the reason we know this is because of what John 13, 21 says. It says, as soon as Jesus explains that he's about to go to the cross, his spirit gets troubled in verse 21. He says, my spirit is troubled, and he says, truly, truly, one of you is going to betray me, meaning hand me over or pass me off for something. It's the same concept that is used when it says that, Judas betrays Jesus, hands him over to the officials in the church, and then the officials betray or hand him over to Pilate. And then Pilate did the same thing by handing Jesus over to the executioners to torture and crucify. On and on. But he says that he knows and his heart is troubled because someone in the inner circle of disciples. And we must know this is the reality that we've got to face, is that Jesus spent all night praying before he selected his 12 disciples. And he selected these 12 disciples, including a man, Judas Iscariot, named such so he could be distinguished from the other Judases. This Judas was zealous for God, no doubt. We have to speculate a little here, but pardon my speculation. I'm just going to guess. I feel like I'm right, though. I think he was zealous for God, and I think he was sincere and had a modicum of trust about him, because he guarded the money belt and kept the treasury for the disciples, so he must, trust him. And not just that, but there's a lot that we could look at his life and say, man, he was sincere, and yet he was the one that Jesus said would betray him. Now, I don't know about you, but then when I think about this, I go, the point of today's message is then to without shame, be willing to ask ourselves, can we examine us? Can we examine us and see if we are in the faith still? See, I believe I'm a disciple, but here's the goofy thing. When Jesus said this, none of the disciples, including Judas, knew what he meant and who he was talking about. Even when he says, it's as plain on the nose of my face, he goes, the guy who's going to betray me is the one that I'm going to, dip my little chunk of bread in the glass over here with this guy, right at the same time. Ready? Go. Judas, you and me. And they all go, who is it? I think his 12 disciples were idiots. I'd be like, come on, you guys, this is crazy, And yet, but I look at that and I think, why wouldn't it be that way? If sincerity in an emotional climate is all that's king, well, then everyone with a sincere heart and strong emotions is justified. But thank God that he doesn't run the kingdom of God based on sincerity and emotion.
What he bases it on is him. Totally on him. Sometimes there's some emotion involved. Sometimes it's just flat black and white. And I mean, it's totally him. He's king. He rules. Who cares if you feel one way or the other? That's the way God rules. And so I look at this and I think, well, emotion and sincerity wasn't enough, but it sure is plain to me that one of the disciples who spent all that time with Jesus at the end of the day was not a wheat. He was a tare. And just like the other parable that I read, how can someone be in church and learn all of the fancy things related to Christianity and discipleship, but not be justified? And yet the person who doesn't seem to get it, who doesn't even look the part, is the one that's justified. Can anybody explain to me why the perfectly clean, right person who's never done anything socially unacceptable and goes to church faithfully, gives their money, and works really hard, you know, donates their time and all this other stuff, at the end of the day, what if that person still isn't saved, but all along they've believed they are a disciple? Even if they're in this service right now and Jesus, as it were, is saying, one of you is going to betray me, and his heart is sad, and everybody goes, is it me? I don't know who he's talking about. This is the culture in which we live in church, I feel like. Now, I'm not speaking to you as one that is on higher ground. There have been so many times where I thought what God was speaking, the refining, the cutting that he was doing, was squarely applicable to Petraea. Not me. Or to someone else in my life. Oh, that is so my friend. That's him. He need it, man. And then I'll even send him the tape back when there were tapes. You know, now it's the podcast. I'll send him a podcast and be like, oh man, you need this. Secretly in my head, like, get him, God, get him. This attitude, where does it come from? That attitude does not come from God. But if we're blind, oh, this is goofy, because blindness, it's like a snowball effect. If you got a little blindness, that blindness incurs more blindness, and then more and more. Pretty soon, you're not just blind, you're deaf and dumb to everything God is saying. And it takes a miracle for God to break through, and then it's like, and I feel like it's just like back in the Garden of Eden. Where are you guys at? Adam, Eve, where are you at? He knew where they were at. He's God. They was hiding because they was naked. And the shame of finding out and realizing, suddenly having their eyes open to their nakedness. It was embarrassing. And that is what it's going to feel like if we think, oh, we're all good. It's all copacetic. Me and Jesus, we like this. You know, Chido, we're like that. We're cool, right? And trying to learn Spanish. Un poquito, though. And so... You know, it's like, we're cool. But then suddenly our eyes get open. Boom! And we realize we are naked, poor, we have nothing, but we've been living that hypocritical life for a long time. Man. So how do we do what 2 Corinthians 13:5 suggests? Examine yourself. Make sure that you're still in the faith. This is probably most applicable to someone like me because my profession is Christianity. I'm just being very real. I get paid to be a Jesus freak. That's it. And if I'm more Jesus-y freaky than the next person, then I probably get a bigger church. If I do great exploits for the Lord, if I get some miracles working, I might even write a book and become famous and travel the world and become really renowned for being a Jesus guy. And it's even more tempting nowadays because you can make your own videos and post them online, make them go viral, pay people to promote it and all that kind of stuff. It's like, man, if Jesus just had all the things that we have at our disposal, he could be really popular. You know, and I look at all this and I'm like, that's awesome. So all these people that I love, and some of them are very encouraging, how do you and I know their hearts? I don't know Furtick's heart. I don't know his heart. I know he's got some good pecs. And he can really, some of you are like, Furtick? Who's Furtick? I don't know. You need to get on the internet and like watch some internet preachers. Man, download some stuff. You know? You got, I mean, I look at these worship people, that are so awesome, and they go around worshiping with groups of people and cutting CDs and stuff like that. And I just love it. I don't know their heart. I was literally at one place one time, and the worship leader and the worship team, this was cracking me up. We was just coming back to get ready for church, and I just noticed him. I turn around, and these guys, I mean, just an hour before, man, they were speaking in tongues, they were worshiping and doing all this stuff, but on break, I see them getting out of their car, and they're like, man, it was great. We'll see you at the bar next Friday on It's Something, Something. Yeah, man. And I was like, well, I was not ready for that. And it just showed me, you don't know everything about everybody. You just don't know. Now, I'm not ripping on you I'm just saying, it's funny, why don't we do that in church then? If it really isn't that big a deal, then I'm like, hey, man, I see the coffee and the donuts. Where's the cigarettes and the booze? Come on. Where's the beer tent? We need the beer tent here at Visible Church. Let's be real and open all the time. What I'm pointing out is we are hypocrites often. We hide who we really are, and on Sundays and in services, we get comfortable with doing what is expected. And that's a problem. That's a problem in Christianity. It's a problem if discipleship is what we're after. Because how can we do what last week's message was, share life, if there are portions of your life that are set apart for God, but other portions that aren't? Now, I'm going to be real. Some of the things you see me do in front of you in a service is embarrassing for me.
What did you do it then?
I know. Ushers, would you remove him from the... Oh, mi hermano. The things I want to do, I can't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, who can rescue me from this body of wretchedness? The point is that, you know, I am very aware that that if I make it a habit of living differently in front of you or behind you or those stuff, that it's going to catch me at some point. Because what I do in secret, God is going to somehow reveal publicly at some point. And in the times where he's done that, it's been so stinging and so crushing. I felt like just end my life, Lord. You brought it out in the open, just end it. I can't bear it anymore. And then his redeeming love says, I'm not done with you. You just have to learn to be real all the time. And then I start walking real, transparent, and I feel that fellowship. And then I feel the fellowship with the saints. And you know what? I get addicted to that. So, for better or worse, you get me. And you're going to get weird things at times. But don't let my personal flesh and weirdness distract you from the Spirit and from the things that God speaks. I guarantee you, every disciple had issues with their flesh and their nature. And they weren't hidden from us. We read about them. Peter was a loudmouth. James and John were competitive whack jobs and always leaning on mom. Mom, will you fight my battles for me? Mom, would you let Jesus let us sit by? Some of you are stage moms. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And so James and John are like that too. So every one of them had issues. Judas was too much of a religious-y dude and too sincere. And that was his Achilles heel. But the funny thing is even though that's how he was, he didn't know it. And when he did see it, it ended with his life. And it shows you that at the fullness of all the story, his pain of being exposed was not a godly sorrow, it was a worldly sorrow, and it meant death and destruction. With almost someone else in the inner circle, Peter, he also denied Christ. He betrayed him. He passed Jesus off, knowing Jesus so that it would be convenient for his flesh. And yet, in spite of also betraying him, Peter found redemption because there was a godly sorrow. He wept bitterly and God remade him. And I look at this and I want to tie together why I'm using both of these parables. Because I don't believe what I'm asking you today is to examine your life as a disciple of Christ and do it in your own strength. I think that's impossible.
I really do. I believe it's impossible. But thank God that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives revealing. And so this message is meant to encourage you to allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate your life and to show you if you are genuine or not. And it's not hard, thank God, because I'm an idiot and I need simple. And Jesus speaks simple. He really does. And so I see that part of the testing happens in just two simple ways. The first is humility. And the second is action. Humility and action. Now, the reason I say this is because of the agricultural parable that Jesus talks about. So the first draws from this. Wheat and tares. I was pulling up pictures of wheat and tares and asking different resources, you know, going at different things and looking at the culture during that time of what the reference was. And it was very apparent that the reference was God's kingdom, the church, has good seed in it. That means people are born again and living right with the Lord, whether they look like it on the outside yet or not. You with me? Say amen. I can move on. Amen. Amen. Okay. So that's a reality. But just as that, the enemy, so that's Satan, has also stirred people up to live as if they were Christian, but they're not doing it from a born-again motivation. They're doing it from a different motivation, and it is very ungodly. And the primary characteristic is pride, self. So this agricultural analogy compares wheat and tares. And one of the characteristics of a wheat and a tare is they look very similar. And especially when they start growing, they look like a grass. And as they continue to grow, you'll notice some differences. They both have what appears to be kernels when they're small. The wheat continues to grow. It produces big kernels and it gets a lot, so much so with the grain and the kernel being heavy enough that eventually it starts to bow over a little bit. But with a tare, the seeds that look like seeds are smaller. They don't have much weight or substance to them. In fact, most of the variety in the Middle East have a small black seed center that if you were to consume it, this makes me laugh, it makes you dizzy. And I was like, oh, that's good. I could preach another message just on being dizzy. And so we're seeing just in the natural, because God uses natural references to communicate spiritual truths in these parables. And so he's communicating the distinction between those who are like what Jesus called himself, wheat. Because Jesus used that analogy for him. I'm like wheat, and I'm going to die like a kernel and put in the ground, and I'm going to bear fruit. That you can't do that with a tare. It has no seed-bearing capacity like that. It just doesn't do that, and you can't use it for any substance. And so I look at this, and I think, so Jesus is saying, I'm like wheat. And in the natural, wheat has this big kernel with some weight to it, but tares do not. You know what that means to me? That if you're going to examine your life or allow the Holy Spirit to examine your life, there must be a judging of the content of your character. And God can do that, and God can use others to judge the content of your character. This is where it starts to get a little thicky. This is. Now, see, I don't like it when God uses others to judge the content of my character. I'm okay-ish sometimes when he judges the content of my character, as long as he keeps his secret and doesn't tell anybody, especially her. You know, because then she can't use it against me, you know, like, you know, I don't want her to know. And, you know, but it's painful, but he does judge the content of my character. Now, part of the judging of the content of wheat and tares is there's a time element. Petrae and I have talked often as we've worked in church ministry, and we've noticed this consistent cycle. Zeal for God. I can't tell you how many times, because it happens so much, how many people come in and they say, Pastor, I feel the Holy Spirit. The Lord is awesome. This is my church. You are my pastor. The world is great. I'm living for Jesus. And usually I don't see them again. Like, seriously, I just don't even see them again. I'm like, wow, that was amazing. And then gone. It's like a firework, you know? But then for every one of those, you're going to get someone else that you might not even know they came for 6 months. And then you're like asking your bookkeeper, hey, who's this? I don't know who this person. They keep giving money. Who's this person giving money? Oh, they've been doing this for like a month, 2 months, 6 months, 5 years. They've been coming to church. I'm like, holy moly, where do they hide? You know? And you know what? By those standards alone, there's something unique and different about them. And you can't offend them. You can't do anything with them. What is about them? There's something about their Christian character that is different. Now, that's just one small way where I can kind of say there's some distinction here. And judging the content of someone's character, I think we can get it. How many of you understand that there are ways where we think we can judge someone's content of their character? Now, I don't want to be judgy, but I'm saying don't be dumb either and say, oh, no, I'm not judgy. Don't lie. You got a brain. Use it and be real about it. I look at a spade and I call it a spade. So when I look at someone who says, I love Jesus, but I'm going, they really don't love Jesus, I don't abstain from saying it. Sometimes I wait for the right opportunity to say, dude, you don't love Jesus. And relationally, by the way, that's the same thing that good brothers in Christ say. If I were to see one of you brothers in Christ where I have some type of relationship and I get wind that you are not loving to your wife and I see it maybe you're just disrespectful or you're just inconsiderate or you're just flat out mean, then at some point I'm going to smack you in the head and be like, dude, you're a jerk. And that's not unloving. That's loving. That's very kind. I'll be like, that's mean. I wouldn't marry you. For obvious reasons, you know, like that. It's like, I just wouldn't marry you. So, but I can judge that. Now, I'm not passing judgment in a religious and salvation sense. Now, that's a distinction you must make. You and I are not allowed in Christianity to pass redemptive judgment on another. So back to the analogy of the wheat and the tares. This is why God says to his disciples, don't pull up the tares. As we grow together, you will see some refuse to bow, and what you're seeing is the content of their character showing their true colors over time. They refuse to yield. They're not Play-Doh. They're not conforming. They're not yielding. So you'll see that. Don't deny it. But don't go as far as to be overly righteous. I really believe there are two ways that we mess this up. We overreact and become overly righteous. And that's a danger. Now, I can tell you that is totally what someone I know used to do. His initials are B-L. They're me. It was me. But I'm going to talk like it was another person. I remember when I started out in youth ministry, and I didn't understand this. And I had these couple kids. There were two kids. One, I'm going to say, was starting out as my worship leader. And he was just a talented individual. I love this guy. He was just phenomenal. And I was training him. You got to be consecrated for God. You got to give it God everything. You got to abstain from this and say no to that and say no to that. And say yes to Jesus. And I was very passionate, you know. And I even made shirts for everybody. Future leaders of people. Flop. Put it on a t-shirt and made him wear it. You're a flop. And he was like, it doesn't sound negative. I'm like, shut up, it's positive. You are a future leader of people. You are gonna lead people. Smile and like it. So in my teaching him, I was like, and you be strong, toe the line, all this kind of stuff. And so I walked into youth ministry one time. And there were all these kids, there was all this buzz around, and you know, about 75 kids were there, and they were all panicked. And I said, what's going on? And he's like, so-and-so found out that another so-and-so had some secular CDs. And I was like, he did? What'd he do? He grabbed his secular CDs that he just bought and brought to youth group, and he brought them into the middle of his gym, and he smashed them. And I was like, they're like $20 a CD. first, I was like, that's $20 a CD? You just smashed his CDs? You didn't even ask him to just move? That's like, were they good ones? I was like, what did I teach you to do? We're thinning the herd, Pastor Ben. And I was like, dear God, what have I created? A monster. And then I began to realize that my sincerity was high, but I was so misguided, and I was realizing this is not loving anymore. Something is wrong. Must adjust course. And I began to say what sounded so contradictory. We can't do that. What? But we're flops. We're future leaders of people. We must break all secular CDs. And I was like, but it doesn't feel loving right now. And as your leader, I adjust course. Don't do that anymore. Now say sorry, and here's some money to go buy him some replacements. And I'm just telling you all of this, that there were times in my life where I taught an overreaction to looking at other Christians and trying to judge whether they were a weed or tare. So what I've learned and what I continue to learn is, so what? So what? Some of you in this room will say, I can never watch Netflix because they have dirty movies about little kids. And others are like, dude, I binge watched Netflix this last weekend. And I can't go, oh, you bad lover of Netflix. And you holy person who abstains from all things Netflix. I can't do that. That's stupid. I would have done that in my younger years. I would have said, oop, wheat and tear, pull out the tear. But you can't do that because here's what happens. If we are overly righteous like that, then what we're really doing is we're doing harm to the genuine Christian who is growing in their faith. What do they learn? What do they pick up? What do they see and witness? And the whole point is we've got to be loving and right. We can't just be right. We have to be right, but really the most important thing is loving. And that reality in discipleship, it takes time to show that. And that is tough because just being led by the Spirit isn't a get out of love jail card. That doesn't make sense. Let me say this. Get out of love jail. That doesn't make sense. Just being led by the Spirit doesn't give you the permission to be abusive. Sounded better that time. Scratch that from the tape. And yeah. Now there are, anyway, what do I want to talk about? This is kind of fun. So examining ourselves. If you want to know where that verse is, we can look at that real quick. It's 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the Christian faith. Test yourselves. Don't you recognize that you are people in whom Jesus Christ lives? This is God's word translation. And so let's talk about a little bit more about how God uses the Holy Spirit to examine us or to reveal this stuff. So the first thing is the grinding of a man's pride. If I were to steal from that agricultural analogy about wheat, the fun difference between wheat and tares is you can't bake bread with ground up tares. Once you grind them up, there's nothing left. But when you grind up wheat, there's something there that you can use. So here's a way that God will examine for you your life. He will allow you to experience seasons, think agricultural cycles here, where you will flourish and grow and everything's positive. Look, I'm growing, awesome, everything's working. Everything I suggest to Pastor Ben, he loves. And then the very next day, it may seem, a new season starts. Pastor Ben doesn't even acknowledge me. He's ignoring me. Why isn't Pastor Ben talking to me? I just need all of the sunshine of Pastor Ben right now to give me all of the attention so I can continue to grow and flourish. But now there's a different season. I'm moving on to someone else. Now I'm keeping this in just between you and me as if everybody thinks like this. So honestly, it's more applicable just between you and the Lord. Life is going great. And then the very next season, life feels like I just don't get anything out of worship anymore. I read the Bible and it just doesn't feel like it's jumping off the pages anymore, you know? And it feels empty. What's happening? God is shifting and he's starting to grind you. What does a disciple do when they open up the Bible and it doesn't feel like the honeymoon?
when it doesn't feel like everything is going great. Now, that's just the summer. The heat is starting to get to you. But what happens when harvest comes and you feel cut? And then when the grinding during the winter season and all the storing, where nothing is growing, everything feels dead, what happens then when you're like Moses, 40 years on the backside of a desert, totally separated from what you think you are supposed to be and all this other stuff, and everything that could be bad goes wrong? That's the Job seasons of life, where it's like everything is wrong. Anybody ever experienced these seasons that I'm talking about? Everyone will, as a disciple, go through these seasons. This is how God grinds the wheat. And the purpose is to examine whether or not you're wheat or a tare. Because here's what happens. At the end of one of these seasons, there will be substance left. If there is no substance left, then here's the mayday. Do not be blind to the reality of what is left. At the end of a grinding, if there is nothing left, it is an opportunity to repent. And there have been many seasons in my life where there's been a grinding, and I realize I didn't have anything that I thought I had. What do I do? Just keep moving on? Not really. You must take the time and do what God prescribes, and that is acknowledge it for what it is and turn. Let that work have its full benefit. Let it be a time of repentance, turning, or you're an idiot. You're insane. You keep doing the same thing over and over again, and the cycle will repeat itself, and over again, you won't see the benefits of discipleship. What God is doing is He's showing you there's nothing left when I grind you. And some believers say, well, I just don't believe it's God to even grind us. That's not in Scripture. He will grind you. And so then if that's your conclusion at the end of a grinding season, that you don't believe in God grinding you, then there's nothing left. At the end of that grinding season, there should be faith that says, it doesn't matter if we burn in the fire. I'm referencing the three Hebrew children that said, you can take me out of my home nation. You can castrate me and make me that. You can stick me in a culture that's not even foreign to me and force me to learn methods of worship of pagan gods and all that other kind of stuff. And then, because I love you, they sentence me to death by burning in a major furnace. But I'm still going to love you, and I'm still going to serve you. I still believe in miracles and that you can rescue me. And even if I burn in the fire, it won't change it. What's that called? That's called, after the grinding, there's faith. So in America right now, what is happening? We went through a political season. Some people, that has crushed them and ground them. And what is left? They've lost hope. They don't know what to go for. So then what's happened? They're a tear. In that area of their character and content, Christian-wise, they have no substance. Your Christianity must be bigger than politics. It's got to be bigger than the temporary successes and all these other things that go on. Do you realize that Jesus was born into a defeated nation? He lived in the very thing we as Americans go, oh, that's not God, that's not God. It was for Jesus. And what about persecution from an evil tyrant, the government? That's not God. Well, in the ideological sense, sure, it's not God, but this isn't a perfect earth. This is a fallen earth, and it was good enough for Jesus. And so there's got to be some substance here. Man, one of the other grindings that happens in some of these seasons is like when God puts you in pressure cookers, it's to see what it will take, or really it's to show us what it would take us to betray Him, which means because we won't know until God allows that grinding to come, then we see. See, some of us are just like Peter, just like Judas and any of the disciples. We go, that's not me. I'm like that. Until I get into a grinding, and then I go, it was me. And then you've got to be repentant and have godly sorrow. So many of us in the Christian church and culture, it's almost like you have to be sensitive to know that God will allow uncomfortable things to happen so that it can prove your genuine faith. Now, if you can see this for what it is, you will take joy in the grinding. You will go, praise God for the grinding. Now, that doesn't mean you like disease, trials, persecution. It doesn't mean you like those or that God likes them or that they're God's love for you in that sense. It's not, don't distort it. Don't get weird. What it means is you have a heavenly perspective. So that means the winter season, you see God's handiwork in it, and you're not disheartened in your discipleship. The whole point of this is, I have to say it again, I want to challenge us today. When Jesus returns, he's coming back soon. Is he going to find faith? How will we know? Before he returns, he gives us chances through grinding to see if you are genuine or not. He would not share stories like the wheat and the tares to trick us into some deceptive moment and surprise us at the end when he returns. Surprise, you're a tare. But I let you live like you was a wheat. No, he sent me to share this message with you so that you would not be blind to the purpose of grinding. God grinds us. Don't reject it, accept it, celebrate it, and let it prove that you have substance, making proof that you're wheat. And that's beautiful. I didn't quite say this right, but you know, the fact that wheat bows over and tares come up. When I've been reading this book about pride, and I love it and I hate it all at the same time. It's a good book. And it's encouraging. And there's a couple things about pride. I should probably share these with you. If you don't mind, I'm going to pull up this quote real quick. I wasn't thinking about pulling this up, but I'm going to pull this up. Because a tare has pride in it. And we have to deal with it. And that tare has a proud heart that blinds them like the Pharisee. He didn't see it about himself. And so the Pharisee, if you ask him, how are you? He says, well, I'm doing great. I'm doing great with God. I do all these things. Here's my list of things that I do. But I'm not like that dude. So there's always an advantageous comparison. That's a defense mechanism in psychology, isn't it? Where you always make advantageous comparisons with someone else. The joy in an advantageous comparison is you can always find somebody worser. If not, you know, I mean, for me, it's just me and Steve. I just find Steve and I say, Steve, just compare me to you and you'll feel better every day. And he's like, yep, thank you, Pastor. And because I'm there just to make him feel good. And just by my example. And I look at this and I see what Tozer said. A.W. Tozer said, self is this opaque veil that hides the face of God from us. Our pride is this veil that covers God's face from us. And it's not just removed by a simple spiritual experience, meaning mere instruction. We must invite the cross to do its deadly work in us. That's how pride is dying. I love what Madame Guyon, she's this mystic from a long time ago. And here's what she says in some of her writings. She says, God destroys that he might build. He destroys that he might build. For when he is about to build his sacred temple in you and I, he first must totally destroy the vain and pompous edifice which human art and power have erected, and from its horrible ruins, a new structure is formed by his power only. What that means, in other words, is that pride must be exposed and die, or we continue to be self-driven. The self-life is the best way for me to say, how do we know if we're a wheat or a tare? Look at your self-life. And the grinding will reveal how much you protect self. Oh, come on, church. This is where it's going to get good if you let it. See, the grinding serves a beautiful purpose. It exposes the evil dog inside of you of pride. My mom used to tell me this when we were first training kids on these mission trips, because my mom loved mission trips and she would go. She'd make the food and she'd do all these things. And she had a way of exposing the evil dog of pride in the heart of a young kid on these tours. We'd go to these weird, obscure places, mountains in Mexico and weird Indian reservations in Arizona that are up in the boonies and stuff like that, where honestly, you'd have to take a shower either in the river or out of a spout that comes out. You're eating stuff that's bad. One girl ate like cookies that had worms in it and stuff like that. And you don't want to know what you're eating in most of these places. And this was very inconvenient. Just the porta potties. Well, I lied. Not porta potties. Wood with a hole in it over a dirt massive hole with flies and nastiness. And this was normal. Sometimes no shower for 2-3 days in 112 and 115 degree heat. This was miserable. And you get a 16-year-old there who's used to the... You get him out there, I guarantee you what happens. It's like, I need to go home. I have a peanut allergy that doesn't allow me to do ministry right now. I'm gluten intolerant. And I need a safe space right now from this toilet. You know, it's just all this. My mom would zero in on these individuals and she'd put them in a place and I guarantee you there'd be tears. There would sometimes be things thrown. You'd get a kid trying to leave. Where would they go if they're in the boonies? There's nowhere to go. And then inevitably, she would, like a composer, bring this hard heart right back in and say, come on, what's the real issue? And it wasn't the bathroom. It wasn't the bad food. It wasn't the inconvenient sleeping arrangements or all these things. It was their heart had this proud, self-driven thing, and it was exposed. And she used this analogy with me. She says, Ben, when you're a pastor, because years later, I'd asked her, I said, man, every time I say something like this, I get so much flack. And she goes, you know what happened? You took a rock, and from the pulpit, you tossed it into the crowd of sheep. It's the rock of truth, Jesus. And when that rock goes flying into the sheep, if it hits a sheep, you know what a sheep does? Yeah, doesn't do anything. But if it's a wolf in sheep's clothing, when it hits, they'll turn and go, ah. And it's funny, but when I confront people or talk to people, that's usually when I see the, ah, if there's anything in there. And you'll know, because when grinding happens, when I don't do what you think I should do for you, you'll go, ah. Pastor, you don't call me. Ah. Why? Does baby need a call every day in order to be a disciple? Do you want me to hold your hand and walk you to Jesus every day? Yes, I would like that. Some of you are like, Pastor Ben, you are just meddling. No, I'm being real. I talk with other pastors, and you know the funny thing? Some of us pastors get in these pastor forums, and you can hear some of the pastors sound like that. You know, I just don't have any friends that call me and encourage me in the Lord. And I'm like, wah. I am never good on these meetings, by the way. I am never good on these meetings. They just start talking, and I'm like, I am so sorry that you signed up for Christianity, and it doesn't feel like a lazy boy. It feels like a cross. I'm sorry. Does it sting? Jesus knows what that's about, you know? And I just mock it because we think it should be something easy or that we've got to have a group around us or all this other. No, you do not need any of those supports. All you need is that sense that Jesus is with you, his spirit is with you, and there is a grinding. When you feel alone, that doesn't mean you're wrong. It just means you're being ground. And at the end of that, who cares if you're alone? You've got Jesus. Who cares if no one else in the world knows what you're going through? They really don't anyway. And they really don't. No one knows the sorrow of your heart except for Jesus. So you can be alone all this time. So keep trudging on. Keep working on. And that reality, if you settle it now, then really what happens is you become a disciple. This is awesome. Anyway, we should close. Is it 11:30? Holy moly. Some of you felt ground already. You were like, my gosh, this is like the long diatribe of Pastor Ben. All right. Well, I don't want to talk anymore. But I'll share with this how time shows these things, and it's okay. In the 1930s, there was this man, Chuck. Chuck was a friend of an evangelist and toured with this friend for Youth for Christ in Europe. And Charles, or Chuck as his friends called him, served right alongside this notorious or famous evangelist. leading people to the Lord, sharing the gospel. But 2 years after their time together, Chuck came out as an agnostic and said, I just can't believe what you believe. And so he called up his evangelist friend. They roomed together. They were good friends. So they look like each other. But as you can see, as time went on and grinding went on, one began to bow and stay bowed over with substance and Christian character. The other was proud and self-reliant and said, I just can't fathom this stuff anymore. I just don't make sense of it. So then Chuck calls Billy Graham up to say, Billy, I just don't believe in this anymore. And Billy says, what? I can't agree with you. And so they split their ways. And Billy Graham, as we know, went on and he led millions to the Lord and lived a life that was burning bright for the Lord. But Chuck, on the other hand, went the route and went to his college and finished his degrees and went on and stayed agnostic. And on his close to his deathbed was interviewed by Lee Strobel. And he said this phrase to Mr. Lee Strobel. He said, with tears, he says, I remember Jesus. He's the sweetest and the most amazing man I've ever read about or met. I miss him. Whew. And I look at that and I think, this is no laughing matter, really. Christianity is not for the faint at heart or the weak. You must be real. So today in closing, I pray for the grinding to be allowed in your life and to rejoice in the grinding, whatever it is, because it is grinding wheat and it will reveal substance. And if it doesn't reveal substance, then my challenge to you is, would you humble your heart and bow down? Not be like the Pharisee who compares in an advantageous way with someone worser than you. No. Be like the publican and the tax collector and humble your heart and say, I am a sinner, God. I am so proud and self-reliant. Forgive me. Whatever it might be. And just keep yourself in that sweet spot with the Lord. And the reason being is because this life is soon going to be over. And I don't care what you're going through, but the point is you've got to make it all the way to the end. And that requires humility. It requires grinding. Would you stand with me and let's pray in closing today. Oh, praise you, God, for all that you are and all that you are doing. And Lord, I just trust you now that in our lives, you are supreme and you are working all things together for your good purposes and for us, Lord. I know you've called us according to your purposes, and our heart is that we would not be found wanting at the end of this life and discover that we're a tear, that we have no substance, no content of our Christian character. Lord, I'm asking you now to work mighty things in us and reveal through the grinding, through the seasons of whatever that we're going through, reveal our Christian character. And I rejoice in faith right now that the testing produces this. The testing shows us. It produces this evidence. So God, we say yes to it. We accept it. Even if it's painful or we don't like it or don't understand it, we say yes. And we say, have your way. Lord, let us be made into your likeness. And I ask for you to just help us in this process to examine our faith and make sure that we are not the kind that would betray you. We don't put any confidence in our flesh. The sincerity of our heart, we reject it right now. It's not about that. It's really about how you reveal us. So Holy Spirit, reveal in us genuine faith. Now I ask also that you would give us mercy for one another. If we see areas of weakness, that we would not be quick to judge or uproot, but that we would allow things to stay as they are. And not criticize, but allow you to be the worker in the harvest field. God, this is all up to you. So Lord, you judge hearts, not us.